Judges chapter 2. And again, if you need a Bible, just stick your hand up and someone will get it to you. I'm going to be working mainly out of the New Living Translation, but I'll read a little bit from the New American as well. This is where I'm at in my devotions. And just to give you some context for the book of Judges, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, you can always keep those in order because it sounds like Joshua has issues with Ruth and he's judging her. So Joshua is judgy towards Ruth. No? Okay. It's a good pastor joke, but you don't like it. That's cool. Joshua is kind of like the highlight reel, and then Judges is this descent into awfulness, basically. It starts off briefly with a highlight, and then it just goes downhill from there. And the cycle of Judges is God's people having been brought into the land that he had promised to them that long ago to their forefather Abraham. They've come in, and they've experienced all this victory, and then somehow things take a terrible turn, and they end up in this cycle. It goes like this. Sin, and then servitude, and then salvation, or supplication, and salvation, and rest. So you can probably identify with this in your life. You get into sin, you stay there, all of a sudden it's wrecking your life, and you're just like in bondage, and then you're like, oh God, please rescue me, and then he comes through and rescues you, and you have some rest, and then you forget, and you go back, and you do it all over again. And that's largely the book of Judges in a nutshell. So in some ways it's kind of depressing, but it's really an action-oriented book with some of the great stories like Gideon. Because in the middle of Judges, you have these people who God raises up and uses by his spirit. They act in faith, and there's these little these heroes of the faith, man, that show up in the middle of Judges. So that's kind of the context of the book. So in the timeline, they've come into the promised land, and they've all gotten through the battles of the book of Joshua. They've gone from being wandering shepherds to victors and conquerors in some amazing battles where they defeat the five kings in Joshua chapter 10. We'll probably reference that. They'd seen the walls of Jericho fall down, and they defeated, you know, all these cities that they went up against. Every battle that they fought as a group, except for one, Ai, they won. And then in the end, after they'd repented and done things right, they defeated Ai well. And man, they were coming off of a great victory run, sort of like the Blazers after last season and then this season. No. Okay, none of my humor is working. It's not going to stop me, but that's where we're at. Okay, so let's pray real quick, and then we're going to jump in. Judges 2. Jesus, thank you for your word, and you said that it's sharper than any two-edged sword that gets to the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And so that's our prayer today, that we wouldn't be fulfilling religious ritual. We get no spiritual brownie points for being here. We're here to hear from the living God. So by your word that you wrote, it's God-breathed, speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start in chapter 2, verse 1, and then we're going to read down through probably verse 15. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said to the Israelites, I brought you out of Egypt into this land that I swore to give your ancestors. And I said, I would never break my covenant with you. For your part, you were not to make any covenants with the people living in this land, but instead you were to destroy their altars. But you disobeyed my command. Why did you do this? So now I declare that I will no longer drive out the people living in your land. They will be thorns in your side, and their gods will be a constant temptation to you. When the angel of the Lord finished speaking to all the Israelites, the people wept loudly. So they called the place Bochim, which means weeping, and they offered sacrifices there to the Lord. Now, verse 6 is a little bit of a parenthetical and kind of harkens back to Joshua chapter 24. So don't read these as chronological, but it's providing an overview statement that's important for the rest of this. So after Joshua, and the New American would add a past tense here, had sent the people away, each of the tribes left to take possession of the land allotted to them. So basically, after the conquest, they went through this process of dividing up the territory, and each tribe, each family group, was to go and finish the mopping up operation of the enemies that remained in their territory. So that's what he's referring to. Verse 7, and this is a key verse. The Israelites served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the leaders or the elders who outlived him. Listen to this part. Those who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land he'd been allocated at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that generation died, another generation grew up who did not know the Lord or remember the mighty things he'd done for Israel. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight and served the images of Baal. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt, and they went after other gods, worshiping the gods of the people around them, and they angered the Lord. They abandoned the Lord to serve Baal and the images of Ashtoreth. This made the Lord burn with anger against Israel, so he handed them over to raiders, which is tough for me as a Raiders fan, who stole their possessions. He turned them over to their enemies all around, and they were no longer able to resist them. Every time Israel went out to battle, the Lord fought against them, causing them to be defeated, just as he had warned, and the people were in great distress. So, that's a really happy, aren't you glad you came to church, right? Real quick, let's try to sum up so we can dive into this part. So, like I say, chapter 2, verse 6 kind of gives a summary statement of what had happened. That Joshua had sent everyone away to their land, they divided up the territory, and that during Joshua's lifetime, they had been faithful to the Lord. They'd fought those battles. And that even after Joshua's death at 110, the guys who had been with him, the people served the Lord. They had elders and leaders who were in that mode, had seen God work, had moved in those battles with him, and that was awesome. But then verse 10, so I kind of want you to key in on verse 7 and verse 10. After that generation died, so that's all the guys who'd grown up with Joshua had come through, this other generation comes up. And they didn't know the Lord, it says. There's two things it says about them. They didn't know the Lord or the things he'd done, right? So this is a tragedy, and you see the consequences of that. As this new generation comes up, they're in the land that God had set apart for them, but because they don't know the Lord and they don't remember what he's done, they begin this cycle of turning away to other gods, right? And God becomes their adversary, trying to bring them back through discipline into repentance and restoration. But it's a really, really tough thing. So I would really like to not live a life that looks like 11 through 15. That sounds terrible. So whenever I read these stories and have these pivot points, I'm looking at them for myself to say, Lord, what can I learn? What can I take away from this to guard me from turning into these verses, right? So that's why we're looking at them today. Number one, take a look at verse 7 again. Oh, let me add this. Sorry, we need to make sure this point is made. In verse 3, when the Lord is warning them about what they have gotten into, that they haven't been following him any longer or defeating these enemies, he says, they will become thorns in your side and their gods will be a temptation to you. That's the end of verse 3. And this harkens back, God is speaking about a warning that he gave them back in the book of Numbers. So if you want to follow along, you can. I'm going to flip back to Numbers chapter 33. Numbers 33, verse 50. While they were camped near the Jordan River on the plains of Moab, opposite Jericho, so this is right on the cusp of the beginning of the long conquest of Canaan that we read about in Joshua, here's what God wanted them to know. Sort of some of the last instructions. Hey, it's like you're in the locker room with the coach. You're about to go in the game, and he says, here's what you need to remember. It says this, give the following instructions to the people of Israel. When you cross the Jordan in the land of Canaan, you must drive out all the people living there. You must destroy all their carved and molten images and demolish all their pagan shrines. Take possession of the land and settle in it because I've given it to you to occupy. You must distribute the land among the clans by sacred lot in proportion to their size. A larger portion of land will be allotted to each of the larger clans and a smaller allotted to each of the smaller tribes. The decision of the sacred lot is final. In this way, the portion of the land will be divided among your ancestral tribes. But if you fail to drive out the people who live in the land, those who remain will be like splinters in your eye and thorns in your side. They will harass you in the land where you live, and I will do to you what I planned to do to them. So God had specifically warned them, before you go in, here's your mission. You've got to get rid of everybody there. You can't leave a remnant of their worship systems, and you can't leave any of them. They have to go. Because if you don't, it's like leaving an infection. It will come back to bite you. Right? That was his promise. And so in Judges, God's not like just busting their chops for no reason. He's told them, this is how this will work out. And then that's exactly what was happening. So remember, they were not supposed to, if I want to sum up those statements about their enemies, they were to make no peace with the enemy. There was no area of the land that they were to leave for them. There was no altar that they could leave standing because it was kind of pretty, or an Asherah grove that they could just picnic in and use it for God's worship instead. No, they were to get rid of all of it because it would be dangerous for them. It would ultimately hurt them. And that's exactly what we see when we get into those verses 11 through 15. So God is being consistent. What happened? How does a people go from the epic victories of the book of Joshua to this life of, it's just sad. You know, when you get into the story of Gideon, you see these guys threshing out their wheat in a wine press. You know, it's just this defeated, servile, we're just getting by group of people. It's a far cry from the folks who marched around the walls of Jericho and saw them fall flat, right? And I don't know if you've experienced this in your life with the Lord, that there are times where maybe you've seen the walls fall flat. You were walking by faith, you were trusting him, and man, you were seeing God's moving, and you're moving ahead, you're taking territory, as it were. And then maybe something happened, and you wind up in this place, and you're like, how did I get back to this half-life where, yeah, I'm technically a part of God's family. I don't mean that to minimize it. I am. I'm in the land. But man, it's like I'm just eking out a meager spiritual life. Does anybody ever identify with that? Me too. I don't want that. So I think that's the beauty of this passage. This can be very instructive for us in a couple of ways. So let's dive back in. Verse 7. The Israelites served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the leaders who outlived him. And look at what it says. Those who had seen all the great things the Lord had done. These guys, these leaders like Joshua and the elders that came with them, had experienced God's moving in their life in response to the faithful obedience, right? They'd seen those walls fall down. They had, one of my favorite stories, Joshua chapter 10, is the story of the Battle of the Five Kings. It would make such a great, like, Lord of the Rings style Two Towers movie. These five kings, you know, come against them and they march all night. They catch them by surprise and they're just like laying waste to them. But it's such a battle strewn out over such a distance that the sun's starting to go down. And so Joshua, you know, just no big deal, prays, hey, God, could you have the sun and the moon stand still in the sky for me? And God does. As a person who's perpetually late, that's a prayer I would love the Lord to answer for me. He says, could you just pause time for me? That'd be great. And then they go through and they lay waste to all these guys, five armies at one time. And then they bring out these five kings, and these formerly nomadic guys who've just been wandering on the wilderness, like, are there for victory over these five mighty kings. These were the stories these men knew. They'd gone up against the giants and seen God win. Man, when you've experienced those things in your life, there's something life-giving about those moments that you can go back to. And I think that's important in why those guys were the kind of people that led in a way that kept people following Lord, you know? Maybe you, as a young guy, you'd come to them for counseling or something, and you'd be like, man, I don't know what I'm going to do with my kid. I'm in this situation. It's when he's got this thing at school, and the guy would say, let me just tell you, that sounds difficult. But I was there one day when we marched around the walls of Jericho, and I'll just tell you what God can do. He can knock down walls. He could cause the sun to stand still in your life if you needed to. Keep trusting him. Okay, cool. You know, maybe I'll do that. That's a good leader, right? Pointing him back to faith in God. But then we get to verse 10. When that generation dies, this other generation comes up who doesn't know the Lord or the things he'd done. So there's some debate in the interpretive work on this passage of why that was, right? The scripture doesn't say why they didn't know the Lord or the things that had happened. So some possibilities. It could be that they knew about the Lord. It'd be pretty hard to imagine them growing up in Israel never hearing the name of Yahweh, right? Probably unlikely. There's the tabernacle and all the religious accoutrements. But it seems the word here, which could be translated acknowledge as well, meaning that they didn't acknowledge him as God, that's a possibility, is the Hebrew word yada, which I may be saying wrong, but it has a broad range of meaning, but it carries with it certainly a kind of experiential, intimate knowledge. It's not merely like, oh yeah, God, I heard about that guy in Sunday school once. It's the idea that you would know experientially somebody, right? In fact, if you have a King James Version, you ever read the verse where it says, and Adam knew his wife Eve? It's that same word, yada. It's very much an intimate, experiential thing, which resulted in a baby, if you want to do the math on what I'm getting at there. That's experiential, intimate knowledge. So I think that's important to read in here, that this was a group of people who didn't have that experiential, intimate knowledge of God. And they didn't know or acknowledge the things that he had done. So, again, they could have heard those stories and just been like, yeah, whatever. Those aren't a big deal. Maybe that's what God then did then, but he's not doing that now. Talk more about that. It also could be the one scriptural clue that we have is back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it was awesome because Zach actually kind of quoted this, paraphrased this morning, which we didn't coordinate. It was confirmation for me that this was what the Lord wanted to say. But flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. So we'll start in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, and you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Now, key in on verse 7. Take a look at verse 7. Repeat them again and again to who? Your children. Your children. Your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you're on the road and when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. Tie them to your hands. Wear them on your foreheads as reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So he provides this very specific set of instructions to parents to say, and if we could, if you'll allow me to extend it, I think it's valid. When I think about a community, everyone would be doing this. If you're the older generation, part of your job is to tell the next generation the things that God has said and done. And you're to do it all the time. Maybe almost annoyingly so. When I think about this as a kid, you're like, repeat them again and again. Dad, we've heard the story about the Red Sea. Talk about them when you get up and when you're on road trips and when it's bedtime and when you're waking up in the morning. This was just supposed to be part and parcel of their conversation, right? And I think about this, you know, this wouldn't be necessarily as challenging if you yourself had an intimate experiential relationship with the Lord, right? We tend to talk about the things that we care about and love. And so if you had a relationship with God where you were trusting him in faith and stepping out in things and seeing God move, you'd want to tell your kids about that. If you were reading God's word or hearing it taught and learning from that, you'd want to talk about it. And he says, man, you got to do it. You got to do it. You got to be the ones to tell them. I think first off, there's just a little lesson in there. Sometimes we feel like we can outsource the spiritual education of the next generation. You know, you think like, oh my goodness, I'm no Marcus Handy. I don't have that kind of skills, or I'm not Stephen Smiley and I don't know as much. And so I'm so glad my kid's going to youth group or my kid's going to Sunday school or whatever. And praise God for people who do kids ministry. I'm so thankful for them and we need more. So if you want to do it, but that's not the goal. Sunday school is not in the Bible. There's no Sunday school. Sunday school is at home. Sunday school is with the kids that God has put in your life that you have access to be a witness to them, a credible witness. So this was what was supposed to happen, right? And if you skip down here a little bit, I'm gonna verse 10 here. The Lord your God will soon bring you into the land he swore to give you when he made a vow to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a land with large, prosperous cities that you did not build. The houses will be rich, stocked with goods you didn't produce. You will draw water from cisterns you didn't build. You'll eat vineyards and olive trees you didn't plant. When you've eaten your fill in this land, be careful not to forget the Lord. This is a clue. Hang on to that verse. Who rescued you from slavery in the land of Egypt. You must fear the Lord and serve him. And now jump down. He's going to talk about the importance of avoiding idolatry to verse 20. In the future. So if you're just outlining two verses from this chapter for today, take verse 7 and verse 20. In the future, your children will ask you, what is the meaning of these laws, decrees, and regulations that the Lord our God has commanded us today? And then you must tell them. Listen, we were slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his strong hand. The Lord did miraculous signs and wonders before our eyes, dealing terrifying blows against Egypt and Pharaoh and all his people, and he brought us out of Egypt so he could give us this land he'd sworn to our ancestors. So jump back now to Judges 2. Listen, the mandate that God had given to his people, and the same one that we have today, is that the generation before is to educate the generation that's coming up. And there's two specific ways: the things that God said in his word and the things that God has done. I'll tell you, I think that this is challenging for me, because it can be easy to assume that if a kid is in church, for example, that they're probably getting all that. You know, that kid comes to church, he probably knows, right? And a lot of us grew up in church. How many of you guys grew up in church and walked away from the Lord at some point in your life? Yeah, a bunch of us. We know that church is not like magical that way, right? It doesn't automatically bring these things to pass. I think that sometimes when you grow up in church, there's a danger that you can learn sort of the rules. You can learn how to be a good person, that you probably shouldn't lie, cheat, or steal, those kinds of things. And you should probably vote and pay your taxes and all that, but not really get that intimate experiential knowledge of the living God. Not see him move in the way that God is capable of moving. And if you don't obtain that, then I think you end up in the dangerous spot that we see this generation come up in. And it's our job, and I'm putting myself in that at 44, to make sure that we are doing Deuteronomy 6. So this is not a guilt trip at all. I would hate it if you came away guilty. But let me just, in your own head, just sort of think through, like, what are the ways in which I am talking about these things with the children in my life? How do you do that? And it isn't supposed to be like fake weird, you know. And the context in which he says to do this is like, hey, when you're in the road, when you're on your way somewhere, when you get up in the morning at bedtime, just in the normal part of your life, this should be what comes up. And he says that your children will ask you questions, right? you'll see things. What do these things mean? And so it's like a conversation that you're having. Hey, let me tell you today about what I was praying about, and here's what God has done for our family. I'll tell you, in my own family, my parents are here, so I'll make them look good. They were great parents, and I'm not faking it. But I love this. I felt like my parents were very authentic in their representation to me of challenges. I remember them times, I think, talking about the finances in our family and how God provided for us. I can remember a time when my mom, I don't know what it was for, Mom, but my mom apologized to us as kids. She got the three of us together. And now that I'm older, I realize parents do have to do it. But I was shocked. She's like, I need to ask you guys to forgive me for something. And we were like, you're a mom. You have to apologize? But the thing that I've taken with me to this day is like, oh my goodness, it was real to them. It wasn't a religious game that they were playing or something that we just did on Sundays. It was like real. And I'll tell you from children's ministry that oftentimes when I'm teaching a class and I have children that are engaged and listening, when I meet their parents, I understand why. Because oftentimes their parents are pretty engaged in the things of the Lord too. Children learn, whether we tell them to or not, what things are important by the way that we live, right? And so I would just say, think this through, not just parents, all of us. I mean, I have kids in my life too. How is it that I am speaking of the things of the Lord to them in just daily life? How is it that I am, and this is really important, representing them to them the ways in which I'm trusting God and I'm seeing him come through? Because remember, they didn't know the Lord and they didn't know the things he'd done. It's really important. God isn't a cosmic Santa Claus or some entity in a painting or someone just who existed in history. He's the living God today for us to trust and see move in our lives. This is so important. And I would ask you just to think that through. And if you find, oh man, I really kind of compartmentalize that. I don't want to force anything on my kids or something like that. Man, I challenge you to rethink that. God's word in Deuteronomy says, man, you should be the primary people bringing your kids into a knowledge of God, right? Of course, that is challenging to me because it means that I have to have that relationship with God, right? If I'm not knowing him experientially, if I'm not asking him for things in prayer, if I'm not stepping out in faith, then I won't have those experiences to share. And that, I think, I kind of highlighted it quickly when we went through that Deuteronomy 6 passage. But do you remember what he says? You're coming into this land, and there's going to be all this stuff you're going to get. You're going to have vineyards and prosperity and homes and stuff you didn't build. And then be careful not to forget the Lord. Deuteronomy 8 makes a similar point. He says, hey, things are going to go well for you, and it's then that you need to be careful. Now, I'm reading that, those warnings from Deuteronomy into Judges. Judges doesn't explicitly say this would happen. I was going to be careful as a teacher when I do this. But because God warns him of this, and this is the outcome, I think it's a pretty fair assumption. What about this? What if that first generation, poor nomadic people who hadn't done anything, step out in faith and they trust God and they see the walls of Jericho fall and they see the sun stand still in the sky and they put their feet on the necks of those kings. We'll talk about that if we have time. And they kill these kings and they're moving in victory. And then God starts to give them the land that he promised, right? And pretty soon they've got farming to worry about and vineyards to take care of and houses and all these things, which aren't bad. Those are gifts from God, good things. And as it turns out, when you see that division of land, that thing God was so frustrated with them about, there were still pockets of the enemy left in their life. But they'd come a long way. They weren't living in the wilderness anymore. And it was hard to go out to war. In fact, if you go and you read the chapters that follow, or excuse me, the other accounts, I should just say it that way for now, you find that each of these tribes had an enemy, a pocket of the enemy left, and in every case, they made peace with them, essentially. They might not have signed a formal peace treaty, but it was really hard to go up and chop down the trees. That was tough. And those Canaanites had iron chariots. It was a tough fight. And so instead of dealing with that sin, if you would, that God had said to eradicate, they just said, you know what? We've come a long way. We've got some territory here. As long as they stay over there and I stay over here, I'll just kind of compartmentalize my territory and I'll serve the Lord right over here, but I'm just going to let that be what it is. And it says that at times of strength for those tribes, that they would bring those other enemies into servitude. They would serve the Lord. They would get those guys actually to help them. I'll bet they could even think, you could fall into the trap of thinking, I don't know why God wanted to get rid of these guys. I got people mowing my lawn and taking out my trash. And this is, it's pretty handy having some slaves around. That's great. You probably question God's wisdom on that. But most of the time, it turned out that those were the source of sin. It became an infection for them because they didn't deal with it. But here's what I'm getting at. It was at a time when God had brought them into a good place. And instead of, because it got hard from there to step out in faith, to trust what God had asked him to do, they just kind of backed off into this middle ground. Does that make sense? And I can so identify with that. Maybe you can too. You get to this place in your life where things are tough and you come to the Lord. Like, man, I need God. I need you, Lord. I don't know how to deal with this situation. I don't know what I'm going to do about forgiveness here. I have no idea how I'm going to meet this need. And then he starts to move and he's coming through for you. And you get some of those blessings from him and you're like, man, this is great. Thank you, Lord. And you see that there's more, but man, it's hard. I don't know if I want to go up into the hills and fight those giants. Those chariots look tough. Maybe I've even taken a swipe at some of them before and got a little bit bloody. And you know what? Maybe I should just settle in where I'm at right here. And when I do that, I'm setting myself up for future failure. And here's the part getting to our text today. I set the next generation up for failure. Because what do they learn? They learn from me that, oh yeah, being a follower of God means I say these things and I do that, but I don't really deal with this stuff in my life. I go to church on Sunday and I do all this other stuff during the week, and I have a need. I solve it myself, and I don't really rely on the Lord. I just settle in right here. And so the kids learn. The next generation learns. I don't know who God is, but there's no experiential knowledge to be shown to me. That is a tragedy. And I just think, this isn't something that I thought up like looking through our church that I think is the case. I just realized that I'm approaching or am middle-aged. Is 45 middle-aged? I want it to be. I think it is. It's convenient today. And I'm concerned for that. You know, for example, in the life of our own church, we've had, for those of us that have been around a long time, some of you have been here longer than me even, you've seen the church go from starting in someone's living room and then moving into an office space and then into the old carpet warehouse. Anybody still remember the carpet warehouse? Where we had like just people strewn around on the floor, one bathroom with a whole lot of pregnant women and a coffee ministry, and it somehow worked. That was a miracle from God that I saw. It was cold in there. Hot in the summer, garage door, no parking. And then we saw the Lord provide this building for us. I mean, and if you knew the story of that, it'd be fun to tell how God provided this building for us. And then we had no idea how we were going to get chairs. The chairs you're sitting in, I'll just say, cost a lot of money that we didn't have, and God provided. And then when we first moved in here, and I remember we'd meet as elders and we'd see our spreadsheet, it would have all this projected red on it. And we would just pray. And every month the Lord would come through. Oh, it was so cool to see that. But I know now where we're at that for some, like our younger kids who've grown up, man, they just know it's just church, right? And that's not a bad thing. I'm glad for that. This is a place that God has brought us to, and I'm grateful for that. But I don't want to stop here. I don't want to settle in and be like, oh, yeah, we just do this on Sundays and Thursdays. I want to keep pressing forward as a body. God, what are you asking us to do? What are the places where we'll be stretched? We will wonder, how is this going to work out? And then he'll come through, and we'll tell that story. And I want our kids to see that. I want everybody here. I want to experience that. That's real life. The experiential knowledge of God. That's exciting, but it is not easy. It involves going up against iron chariots. It involves going up against chopping down trees, metaphorically. It involves dealing with those besetting sins in your life and my life that sometimes it's just easier to make peace with. Try to keep under control, kind of make serve you, but just not deal with. And I'm just telling you, because this is what the Bible says, if you do that, you can either deal harshly with your sin, you can knock down those altars, or it will deal harshly with you, right? And it will rip off our kids, rip off the next generation, take away our witness. Such a tragedy. So, where are we at so far? What are our takeaways? Number one, ask yourself, Lord, am I involved in representing you rightly to the group that's coming up behind me? Jesus called us to make disciples, right? That's what we're doing. We're teaching people to follow him. How am I doing that? Not as a guilty thing. God's not up there like, oh man, you better come up with six ways to make disciples today. Just ask yourself, when I'm walking in the way, when I'm involved in people's lives, is this what I'm talking about? And if not, why not? Is it because I don't have a relationship with the Lord that I'm pressing into myself? If so, then begin today. Jesus died and made a new and living way so that you can have that close relationship with God. Grab your Bible, go sit down somewhere and say, Lord, I want to know you. He wants to know you, man. That was Paul's cry in Philippians 3, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. That's not a boring, just some verses that I memorized. It's a power. Listen, the power of his resurrection. That's what God wants for you and me. the Holy Spirit living in you, giving you new life. And then say, Lord, what are you asking me to trust you in? I don't invite you to cook up ideas. Ask him. It's a bad idea to jump out of the boat and walk on water unless Jesus tells you to, like he did for Pete. But if he is, if he's calling you, if there's a battle that you've made peace with, an addiction, you've got stuff you know you got to take care of, relationships that aren't right, stuff in your life you haven't dealt with, compromises that you've made, man, that'll get you. Don't do it. That will rob you of life, and it'll rob the people around you of life. Just decide, Lord, if this is true, if you're that God, then I want an exciting life, and I want to take all of the territory that you've given to me. His promise to Joshua, if you go back, was to say, everywhere, Brent and I were talking about this, that the sole of your foot will tread, I've given it to you. This whole land I've already promised you, everywhere you go, I'll be with you. Doesn't say it will be easy. I'm going to read to you from Joshua chapter 10. It will be a fight, I promise. Here's what happens, though, in Joshua 10. I've referenced the story several times. I've been jonesing on it now for a couple of days, probably like a week, actually. And this is that story of the five kings where the sun and the moon stand still in the sky. And I just want to fast forward to the end of that story. Again, think about these people kind of like, if you're, again, go with me on my Lord of the Rings analogies here. Anybody watch The Two Towers or read the books? Cool. Okay. A couple of you, come on, people. Wow. Anyways, so in The Lord of the Rings, since you clearly haven't seen it, there's this battle that goes down, and there's this whole host of these enemies that are coming against them. And so they gather what people they have, and they go into this fortress. And they're just, all I really want to get to is this, they're just a bunch of punk farmers. They don't have good weapons. They're just kind of a sad-looking group. And they decide they're going to make their stand. And you got to see that when you think of the Israelites here. They're not like a well-trained army. This isn't Delta Force, is what I'm getting at, right? So if you think of like all of us today, if we just decided we had to go out and fight somebody, we're grabbing like, you know, whatever we got in the car, you know, I got a pair of tire chains, you know, kind of a ragtag group, right? And so for them to experience this victory is a moment for them of like, this is what's possible in life with God. And I think that's what God's getting at this last part. So they had pursued these guys. The sun and the moon had stood still in the sky. The five kings had gone and hidden in this cave. And so Joshua says, just pile some rocks there. We'll deal with those guys in a minute. Finish the battle, and they come back to deal with these kings. And here's how the story goes. Verse 22 of Joshua 10. If you're following, it's fine. If you're not, Joshua said, remove the rocks covering the opening of the cave and bring the five kings to me. So they brought the five kings out of the cave, and it lists the cities that they were kings of. These are big deal cities at that time. When they brought them out, Joshua told the commanders of his army, come, put your feet on the king's necks. Now, just in your mind, gather again Michael's representation. And it's my visualization of this, of these kind of like punk farmer guys, you know, wandering over, and here's this king. I mean, let's just throw some political figures, and let's say it's like Putin and Trump. I'm not making any judgments. I'm just saying, let's just pick people that are like a big deal. And I don't know, is homeboy still in Venezuela? Is Hugo Chavez? He's gone now, isn't he? We don't know who the leader of Venezuela is. Sorry. Anyway, the president of Mexico and the guy from Canada, they're all there, these big deal guys. And you're like, and somebody's like, come and put your foot on this guy's neck. And you're like, okay. And you go over there and you put your foot and you're standing on the neck of this guy that from the world's perspective would have been this big deal, a guy you would naturally fear and should fear. And here's what the Lord says, 25, don't ever be afraid or discouraged. Don't ever be afraid or discouraged. Joshua told his men, be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies, what's the next phrase? Against whom you fight. Listen, he says, don't be afraid or discouraged. God's going to do this to everybody. Every battle you have to go up against, God will do. But there's one thing you have to do. You have to fight. You have to show up. Man, a lot of times in my life, what I want is God to like wave I want the bibbidi bobbidi boo version of sanctification, right? Dang it. Does anyone watch any movies that I watch? I want a God to like wave a magical wand and I just go from being like a jerk when I drive to really nice, you know? I want that to happen. And it's normally not that way. I have to engage in the battle, trusting him. He will win the fight, but I have to be willing to engage. I have to show up. And what happened to the children of Israel when you get into Judges 2? Is they stopped doing that. They made peace with the Canaanites in the valley. They stopped going up to the hill country, and they just sort of settled in for this mediocrity. What a tragedy. So, guys, do you have those places? I'm telling you it'll be hard, but I'm telling you, put your foot on the king's neck. Take that position. Listen, you as a son of God have authority over those things in your life. As a daughter of God, you've been born again, and you don't have to live under fear of that king anymore, under bondage anymore. Just put your foot on the neck. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live anymore, but the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And the Lord will do this to every enemy with whom I fight. You got to know who you are. And then after that, Joshua kills the five kings. And I like that. Joshua is basically the same Hebrew name that Jesus had. And I like it. Jesus is the one that fights our battles and defeats our enemies for us, right? It's not us, but we got to show up and fight. We got to put our foot on the neck. Encourage you, do that. Do that. Don't settle in. Okay. So, 11:26, perfect. So we'll just get close to wrapping up here then. Now, this is the other cool part, though, is in those times of darkness, God would raise up these judges. There would be these men and women who would choose to trust God when everybody else was just settling in. And they just shine in those stories, right? Gideon, Deborah, Barak. They weren't perfect people, Ehud. And there's a dude named Othniel. And we're going to look really quickly at this section because not everybody had settled in. And this guy named Othniel winds up being one of the very first judges. I'm just going to fast forward the story. He's the guy that God raises up. But who was Othniel and how did he get there? And how does that link back to our story? Well, I'm glad I asked a rhetorical question. Take a look at Joshua 14 and 15, if you want to. We're almost done, so you can just trust me if you want. Joshua 14, they're dividing up the land. The main conquest is over. And Joshua's old buddy, his partner in crime, so to speak, from the old days of being the spies, comes to see him. His name is Caleb. Verse 6. A delegation from the tribe of Judah, led by Caleb, came to Joshua at Gilgal. Caleb said to Joshua, and I'm going to read this in this voice. He's probably not, but why not? Remember what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, about you and me when we were at Kadesh Barnea? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. I returned and gave his honest report, but my brothers went with me, frightened the people. He goes through and talks about his wholehearted devotion. I'm going to skip forward. Verse 10. Now, as you can see, the Lord has kept me alive and well as he promised for all these 45 years since Moses made this promise, even while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And today I'm 85 years old. And I am as strong now as I was when Moses sent me on that journey. Man, what was that guy's diet? And I can still fight and travel as well as I could then. So give me the hill country that the Lord promised me. You'll remember that as scouts, we found the descendants of Anak living in there in great walled towns. You got to know Anak were giants. But if the Lord is with me, I'll drive them out of the land, just as the Lord said. So Joshua blessed Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and gave Hebron to him as a portion of his land. Listen, here's Caleb with every reason in the world to settle in. He'd been faithful to the Lord. He'd fought the Lord's battles. And for heaven's sakes, homeboy is 85. It is time to cash in that IRA, right? It's time to kick back and let the young guys do their thing, be faithful telling the stories. But Caleb's like, you know what I would want to do? I wonder if there's some giants I can go out and fight. And so he does. And so look at chapter 15, verse 13. The Lord commanded Joshua to assign some of Judah's territory to Caleb. As we know, in verse 14, Caleb drove out the three groups of the Anakites, the descendants of, etc., the sons of Anak. He doesn't just say he wants to do it. He then goes and does it at 85. I don't think there's too many of us here that are 85, but if you're getting to a place in your life where you think, you know, I've gone far, I have served the Lord faithfully, I'm just going to like ease up on your thruster there. Like, don't do that. Keep walking by faith. God has things to do with you now. If you're sucking air, God has work for you to do. Exciting work that when you walk by faith in will become a story that you get to tell to the next generation. Let me tell you what God is doing today. Got to go to a memorial service. Man, if I went to a Christian memorial service of someone who lived faithfully every week, it would probably do me good. Old guy, just to this dying day, was loving people. You know, his health was failing, and he would be calling people and love. And the story that the guy told about our friend Paul was, you know, he would never call and say, how's your family doing? He would always call and say, how's your dear family doing? I had a friend of mine who, the guy had gotten engaged, and Paul had called him and said, the heavens are rejoicing that you're engaged. And then he said, hold on just a second. Flushes the toilet. That was a man committed to ministry all the way to the end, every moment. Maybe that's a little edgy. Maybe that's more than we need to go. But I want to finish that way. I want to go to the very end all the way. I love that about Caleb. And now here's where I'm going to pull the thread. This is the very last thing. Look at what else Caleb's life meant back in Joshua 15. Remember that guy who I said the first judge was Othniel? So he goes and he defeats these giants. And then chapter 15, verse 15, from there he went to fight against the people living in the town of Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the one who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer, Othniel. The son of Caleb's brother Kenez, so that's his nephew, that's the next generation, was the one who conquered it. So Aksa became Othniel's wife. Listen, Uncle Caleb went for it in the Lord, and his nephew went along with him and experienced those victories. And then who is it that God raises up when Israel needs a deliverer? It's Othniel. You can see the chain of someone who did it right, of someone who was faithful, of someone who went for it in the Lord, who had that intimate experiential knowledge of God coming through in his life, who's telling those stories, who's showing it to the next generation. And then you see Othniel say, I'll get those guys. That's what Uncle Caleb taught me to do. And then when it's time for someone to be raised up, that's him. Guys, that's the life that we're called to. So I guess that the message for today is these things. One, don't settle in. It'll cost you, and it'll cost the next generation. Ask the Lord, Lord, how can I be a person who knows you intimately? If you aren't there, begin again. The way is open. Jesus' blood covers everything you've ever done. You can know him today. That was Paul's prayer in Philippians 3. Begin. And as you know him, begin to ask him for ways to walk in faith. What are the giants in your life? What are the areas where the iron chariots are and it's hard? Can I tell you, if you hold back from that, yeah, that's easier, but it sucks. If you press into it, it'll be hard, but all of your enemies with whom you fight, the Lord will defeat. And then you'll tell those stories to the next generation. And you'll see your nephew come up. I hope my nephew's that way. And say, like, that's what I learned, right? Lest we leave a generation who doesn't know the Lord or the things that he's done. Let's press on. Right? I think I had one other verse, and I might have dropped my notes somewhere along the way. Very possibly. Oh, yeah, here it is. So I've told this story before, and it won't stop me from telling it again. Here's the deal. Bungee jumping. It's one of the greatest things you'll ever do in your life. I highly recommend it if you have the means. No Ferris Bueller fans? I am dying up here today. You guys are killing me. Okay, anyways. So here's the deal with bungee jumping. If you go to a bungee jumping tower, everyone will look at the tower and say, intellectually, I think that that's safe. You can show them the numbers that nobody has died. You can say, here's the math that we use and how we choose the right bungee cord. And you can acknowledge that people have, in fact, jumped off that tower and done so safely. There's been zero accidents, right? But the number of people who are actually willing to go and strap on the bungee jumping gear themselves and walk over to that edge and jump are a far, far smaller number, right? Many people are willing to acknowledge the reality that bungee jumping can mechanically and physically be accomplished, but far fewer are willing to actually do it. And I think there's an analogy here for a life of faith. There's a lot of people willing to say, there's a God, he's probably good, I'm sure he's all powerful, but there's far fewer people who are willing to actually walk with him and test him and see him come through. And I'll just tell you that the far more exciting place to be is when you're strapped in, standing on the edge with nothing but a few hundred feet of empty space below you, and your toes just wobbling on the edge, and adrenaline coursing through your body, and your palms getting sweaty like mine are right now. Better place to be. And check this out. Here's where it ends. Here's where it ends. Because this isn't just about you having your best life, although it is that. Jesus said, I came to give you life abundantly. But it's the way that God is glorified. Because the wisdom, if you'll allow me, the wisdom and the skill of the bungee jumping equipment operators is not seen or appreciated until someone's willing to jump. You can sit there all day and say it's cool, but until you see someone actually execute and experience it, then you go, man, that's cool. Maybe I could trust that guy too. That's what we're called to be people who jump for Jesus. That's weird. Okay, so I have one more bad set of jokes for you. You ready? And then we're done. The Lord is not calling you into the great unknown to leave you lost in the woods. He's calling you to do the next right thing, walking by faith, following him. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much. Easy, always easy to preach these things and hard to do. So here's our request as we get ready to go. It's easy to acknowledge us and say yes. those things are true. That life sounds good. But when I step back into my own little house and I look around me and I look down to the valleys and I see those chariots that I've let lay there for a long time and the fear that I've had, it's a whole nother matter. We're going to walk out of church and we're going to go home to that. We'll look up in the hills and we'll see the high-walled fortresses of the giants and the trees that need to be felled. And we've spent a lot of time not doing anything about that in some cases. And Lord, we look at that and we today want to begin again when that's the case. Lord, where we are not knowing you ourselves, please would you draw us back to that. That's where it begins. If I don't know you, if I don't know the power of your resurrection, I'll have no courage to go against those things. But when I do know you, as the God who killed the five kings, who causes the sun to stand still in the sky, to knock down the walls of Jericho, man, I want to go. I want to be like Caleb. I want to go up there and I want to see you do to my enemies, every one of them dead with whom I fight. And I want that for us. And I know you want that for our church, for our sake, for the next generation, that they might know you, and for your glory, that people would be impressed with you when we jump. Help us, Lord. Show us where we need to go. Give us the courage we need. May we impact this world and the next generation for you. In Jesus' name, amen.